that been trying to make some arrangements for the next few weeks. This coming Sunday, we'll have our normal meetings, and then next Wednesday night, the normal meeting. The Sunday after that is Christmas. And on Christmas Day, we're only going to have one morning meeting, and that'll be at 10:30. So we're going to split the difference between the two meetings, start at 10:30, be out by noon. That way you've got time to let your children open their presents in the morning, and you've got time to get there to eat dinner with Mama after lunch, right? That's the general consensus of the way the heathen, I mean, the way the folks want to do this. that'll be the way we're going to do that Sunday morning that day. Now, the next week is New Year's, and we'll have a watch night service on the 31st, that Saturday night, but we'll have the normal meetings on Sunday after that. So if you're looking for a place to go on the watch night, the 31st, and you'd like to come, we've got a movie. You've got some music. We'll have a gospel message. We'll have some opportunity to eat, naturally. You saints can't get together if they don't eat. And, you know, that's just part of life. And some testimonies and various things of that nature. So that'll be a nice evening. And if you're looking forward to trying to figure out something to do for watch night, that'd be the night to do it. All right, Luke chapter number 18. Begin at verse number 31. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and of course, I should always be honest with you. It's been since before Thanksgiving that we were studying Luke, and I've forgotten where we left off. I think we got down through verse number 30. I'm going to believe we did. Did we? Okay. His notes said we did, so my notes in the office in the room in there said we do. But we write a... On the schedule in the office in there, in the sound room, when we're, we write the topics and that we go over down so they can put them on the tapes. And I always write a verse that I usually never get to. Like tonight I wrote down verse 31 to 34. Well, we'll get all those verses, but we're not going to finish them. And usually what I'll write is the whole passage that we're going to start covering. And if I look at the thing and there's like four studies on that long extended passage, maybe they'll be broken up. And the last two ended with verse 30, so that gave me confidence that we at least got down and said something about those verses. Never going to say enough, but I'm going to move on, verse 31. Because in verse 31, he starts out then. So there's a transition going on here. There's a movement. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight as we look into your word that we might be instructed by it and encouraged and excited about the things that our Savior is putting on the page here in front of us tonight that demonstrate his great heart of love and the application of your wisdom. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Then he took unto him the 12. Now, when he says then... And by the way, when it says he took unto him the 12, this passage, the parallel to it is in Mark chapter 10 and in Matthew chapter 20. So this passage is recorded basically in all three of the synoptic gospels. And in Mark, it says that the disciples were afraid when he took them aside. They were astonished and they were afraid. They were upset about what was going on. They weren't sure about the future. And the reason for that is that as the rest of the statement, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. From here down to chapter 19, verse 41, when they finally get to Jerusalem, you see in chapter 19, verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. So they're finally going to get to Jerusalem. But we've been going to Jerusalem. If you go back to chapter number 9, in Luke, in this section of Luke, began, and I made real emphasis to you back in chapter 9 when we went over this passage, It's been so long ago, you probably don't remember it. But I've said to you time and again through this section, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Isaiah 51 says that he set his face like a flint. In other words, the time of his rejection by the nation had materialized, and now he's no longer going to the throne, he's no longer preaching the gospel of the kingdom and so forth. Now he's going to the tree. Now he's going to be rejected, and he's going to go to Jerusalem, and he starts on the journey. His ministry out teaching and so forth and reaching and building the little flock is basically come to a conclusion as now he goes toward Jerusalem. It'll compare with like Matthew chapter 11 and 12. Where there's in the book of Matthew, Matthew doesn't chronologically go through the life of Christ as much as he gathers together credentials and information and he's prosecuting a case. Luke is trying to write a history, so Luke's going to be more chronological in the sequence of events. But the old timers years ago, if you read some of the old brethren books and so forth, the early dispensationalists of the of the 1800s, rather, they often place the fall of Israel in Matthew chapter 11. And Matthew chapter 12 demonstrates that when Jesus says a greater than the temple is here, a greater than Jonah, and a greater than Solomon. There's the greater priest, prophet, and king is here. And he's rejected in all three of his offices. In Matthew 19, he goes outside of the house, type of Israel, sits by the sea, type of the Gentiles, and gives the mystery parables of the kingdom. And now the kingdom goes into an unprophesied, as it were, form. During the rejection of the king. And he moves into focusing on the formation of the little flock and so forth. And so they would put the fall of Israel there, as opposed to later on, later dispensationalists began to put the fall of Israel at the cross with a new program beginning in Acts 2. And then the final twist of clarification came in the early part of the last century, with an understanding that rather than it being in the middle of his ministry or even at the end of his ministry, at the cross he prays, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. A renewed opportunity of repentance is given to Israel in early Acts, and the fall of Israel actually takes place in Acts chapter 7. And consequently, subsequent to that, with the raising up of the Apostle Paul, the new dispensation that we're a part of today begins. But the reason that they would have put the fall of Israel in Matthew 11, or here in this context in Luke where he begins to go to Jerusalem, is because something does take place during the earthly ministry of Christ. And that thing in John 12 where he says they would not believe that Isaiah 53 might be fulfilled. Then he says, then they could not believe so that Isaiah 6 would be fulfilled. Well, there's a difference between people who would not believe and people who could not believe. And there came a point where they chose not to believe, they rejected him, and then God concluded them in unbelief and blinded them for a season so that they would not believe. Now we're going to see in Luke 18 in a moment where that particular issue is being addressed as Christ is within just a matter of days of going into the city itself. But this journey toward Jerusalem started back in chapter 9. If you look down at verse 50, chapter 9, verse 51, we just read that passage. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He's going to go up to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, when it says when the time was come, hold your hand there and come back with me to Mark chapter 1. In Galatians 4, Paul says that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was born on a prophetic time schedule. And next week, I'll spend a little time going over that with you. You can identify the reason the wise men were looking for him, the reason that Anna and Simeon and so forth, those were in expectation, were there in Jerusalem waiting for him. Was because they knew there was a time schedule, and they knew where they were on that time schedule. Mark chapter 1, verse number 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice the time schedule was nearing its end, and they knew where they were on it. And so when you come to chapter 9 of Luke, it came to pass when the time was come. There's a time schedule that they're on. And things had progressed along spiritually in the nation Israel with the rejection that Israel had of their Messiah. Things had progressed along there so that the time had come where previously he had said, you remember in John, he said, my hour has not come. Then he came to the place where he says, my hour has come. Well, that's what's going on here. There's this progression into that time. I look over at you looked at verse 51 there. If you go back to verse number 29, Luke 9, 20, 29. And as he prayed, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration here. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, notice it's very clear what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, if you go down to verse 45, you'll see a comparable verse to what we read there in Luke 18 a minute ago, verse 44. Luke 9:44. Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. It's hid from him. They don't understand it. They don't get it, that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. But it's clear, at least from the point of view of Christ telling him why he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's rejected, and he knows that the suffering is what's ahead. He's been presenting himself as the son of David. Now he's going to be the son of Abraham. The son of David to be the king, the son of Abraham, Isaac, that's taken upon the mountain and slain. Come with me to chapter 13. All through this section, again, you're going to Jerusalem. We're just slowly moving steadily to Jerusalem. Luke 13:22, he went through the cities and villages teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. Chapter 17, verse number 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem. So he's journeying that way. And you'll see him continuing on even after chapter 8. In fact, when we get to chapter 18, he's almost there. Chapter 19, verse 11, and they heard these things. He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem. He's just outside of town, out around Bethany at that point. So where you are in chapter 18, he has come across the Jordan River. Verse 18:35, it came to pass that as he came nigh unto Jericho, a certain, blind man sat by the wayside begging. Now, what's the spiritual condition of Israel at the time? They're blind. Okay? So, this guy, this blind man, and when we get down into this passage next time, you're going to see this fascinating things about this blind guys at Jericho. Jericho is a very important city in prophecy and in Israel's program. When Israel went into the land back in Joshua, you remember the first city they conquered? Jericho. You remember what God said about that city, the last verse in Joshua 6? He said, cursed be the man that ever rebuilds this city. It's a cursed city. And when somebody did rebuild it in Kings, that's what happened to it. They laid the foundation in the blood of their own son. It's a cursed city. It was a stronghold of satanic opposition to God's people gathering and taking back under the control of heaven the land of Palestine. Well, in Jericho, the blind man, chapter 19, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and there's Zacchaeus. So there's blind man, and then there's a rich man. One's outside the city, one's in the city. One's a blind guy who gets his sight. He's blind, begging, spiritually a pauper, spiritually unable to see. Verse 38, he cried and said, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He recognized that Christ was the Messiah, and that got him light. He's a picture of the little flock. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is the rich guy. He's a publican, tax collector, chief tax collector, it says. Chief among the publicans. You remember what the rich guy in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, he had great possessions, and he did what? He went away sad. Zacchaeus is the opposite of that guy. Zacchaeus had great possessions. He's a rich man, but he wanted to see the Messiah, and he goes up the sycamore tree, sees him. Christ says, come down. I must dwell in your... Salvation's come to your house. Salvation came to Zacchaeus' house so thoroughly that he says, I give half my goods to the poor. That's exactly what the believing remnant is supposed to do. We'll study that. Then he says, if I've cheated anybody. Zacchaeus gets a bum rap sometime because people assume that he was a cheat. He said, if. He said, I'll restore fourfold. When we look at that, you're going to discover that he wasn't required he wasn't required to restore fourfold. If you had cheated somebody in the Old Testament economy and you admitted it, you didn't get caught, you went and confessed it, you had to give them back what you took, and then you had to give them 20% interest on it because you deprived them of the use of it. But if you got caught, you stole it and you didn't confess, and you got caught and you went to the court and the court found you guilty, you had to restore it, Exodus 22, fourfold. That's why David said that guy that stole that man's sheep, the lamb, you remember that? Nathan was confronting David about his... Say yes, you remember all that, please. Please don't sit there. You know... I mean, you all these things tie together, see? So there's some wonderful things going on here. And what's going to happen with the blind man and Zacchaeus and the parable that he's going to tell before he gets to Jerusalem, what's going to happen with that all comes off of what he says in verse 31, 32, 33, as he begins to present to them the purpose of his going to Jerusalem, which, of course, is to die. And to be resurrected. By the way, as you trace out the rest of the book of Luke, in verse 32 he says, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Well, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Well, that's what you're going to find from chapter 18, verse 35, all the way to chapter 19, verse 44, when they're in Jerusalem. Then it says he's going to... All things are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. In Luke chapter 19, verse 45, through chapter 22, verse 54, he's delivered unto the Gentiles. And he's going to be mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death. That's Luke 22, verse 54 to chapter 23, verse 25. Well, I guess it'd be that, yeah. Then they're going to put him to death. That'd be 23, chapter 23, verse 26 to 56. And then he's going to rise again. That's chapter 24. Luke follows in the story that he's writing the account the way Christ gives it here. So what's going to happen here is Christ is explaining, here's what's fixing to happen. We're going to Jerusalem, and these are the events. And Luke records them out for you. Now, there are three, go back to chapter 9 again. There are three main predictions that Christ gives during this time in his ministry of his impending death and resurrection. They're all three, in all three of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each record these things. Luke chapter 9, verse 21. Now start in verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? And they answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightway charged them that they tell it on the mountain so that everybody would know. No, see, that's not... You understand how if you don't rightly divide the earthly ministry of Christ even, you're going to have a problem? What if you thought that you ought to do what Jesus tells his disciples to do, and that was the verse you wanted to follow? Would that kind of hinder an evangelism program? Sure it would. He straightway charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. See, some things have changed spiritually in his ministry at this point. Now, in Matthew, that's found in Matthew chapter 16. So I want you to hold your hand here and get Matthew 16. Matthew 16, let your eye run down through verse 15, 16, 17. That's the comparable passage that we're studying in Luke 9. Now go back to Luke 9, verse 22. Verse 21, he straightway commanded them, he charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Now that's a fairly straightforward presentation about what's going to happen to him in the future. I'm not going to the throne. Don't go tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Because before the glory, there's going to be suffering. Just like the prophets had prophesied. Matthew chapter 16, here's how he says it here. Matthew 16, verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So there's going to be a de-emphasis on that ministry of proclaiming him as the kingdom of heaven's at hand because the king's here. Verse 21, from that time forth, now circle that next word, began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. When he says from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples, would that mean that prior to that he had done it or not done it? So prior to this point, he had not told them he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. Prior to this point, he had been telling them he's going to Jerusalem as the city of the great king. We're going to set a kingdom up there. But now that the rejection of Christ has been solidified, now he's going to the cross, and so he begins to tell them, brings them up to date about what's going on. Verse 22, then Peter took him and began to praise God, saying, thank God, were you going to go to the cross? No, that isn't what it says. You know that. He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now, if Peter understood Jesus Christ was going to the cross to be a sacrifice for his sins, and that through the blood of the cross, he would be redeemed from corruptible things, of silver and gold, not redeemed by corruptible things, of silver and gold, from the, and so forth, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18. If Peter understood that at this point, that would be a stupid thing for him to have said, wouldn't it? Was Peter preaching the gospel prior to this time? Absolutely. He'd been preaching the gospel of the kingdom since Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 4. His commission in Matthew 10, go out and preach the... They were. You see, when people tell you there's only one gospel in the Bible, it's because they don't read the Bible, they read their books of theology. Sorry. But when you read the verses in the Bible, there's a guy been preaching the gospel for 3 years and doesn't even know Jesus Christ is going to die. And when he tells him he is going to, he says, nobody's going to touch you, Lord. I won't let them. Now, you understand, coming from Peter, that's a pretty good boast. Pete's a commercial fisherman. You know, I don't know what you know about, you know, most people don't know much about commercial fishermen. But there are certain people in the world that just, you know, there's an old saying out in the world that's talking about a guy cusses like a 20-year Navy man. You ever heard that expression? Well, the reason for that is that when you live on the sea, you get a boat and you go out in the water with it. I don't care if you go out in a swimming pool, really. But if you go out into the water to make your living, you learn to live in one little universe. That's that boat. It might be an aircraft carrier with 5,000 people on it, or it might be a little oyster boat with 2 people on it. But you learn to be a rugged individualist in the really truest sense of the word. One of the characteristics of commercial fishermen is that they don't have a lot of fear. You know, doesn't mean they're mean, nasty. Most of them that I've ever met are just pretty stable people, but they don't fear much. And you can't if you're going to go out in the water. Some of you folks are scared of waters, bugs, whatever it is, you know. But when Peter followed Christ into Pilate's judgment hall and around them that night, and he denied him, he didn't deny him because he was scared. He denied him because Christ did the one thing Pete wasn't ready to do. Christ simply surrendered without a fight. And Peter was offended by that. In the garden, Christ said something about a sword. Pete says, I got one. He's there ready to try to cut a guy's head off, got his ear. And Christ heals him. And Christ surrenders and goes with him without a fight. And that's what got Pete. It wasn't because Peter was scared. He's warmed himself with the devil's fire just to watch to see what happened to this guy that gave up without a fight. It wasn't because Peter. Pilate was the coward, not Peter. Pete just didn't have an understanding at the time. And it's real obvious in the passage. Now go back with me to Luke chapter 19. I'm sorry, chapter 9. And the next one of these, in this chapter again, he tells them, just like he does in Matthew 17, that he's going to die. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. We just read it. They were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one of these things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Well, what's he going to be delivered in the hands of men for? Because he's going to die. The passage back in verse 28 and 29 and 30. On the Mount of Transfiguration. They talk about his death. Well, that's the explanation of what they learned there. He's going to die. So, he's begun to introduce this to them over that period of time. When you come to chapter 18, then he took unto him his disciples and said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Now they're ready to go. When he says, we go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a high place, and look back at Luke chapter 10. Verse number 30. This parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is north of Jerusalem, So you wouldn't be going down like we say, we're going to go down south, visit relatives in Florida and Alabama. Well, that means we live in Illinois, we live up north, and we go down south. We're talking about geographically. Okay? Well, if they're in Jerusalem and you're going down to Jericho, but Jericho's not south, it's north, how would it be talking? Well, it wouldn't be talking compass. It was talking elevation. Jerusalem is higher of an elevation than Jericho. And every entrance into Jerusalem is really an ascent up into Jerusalem, into the holy hill. And we studied in Psalm 45 and Psalm 24 the last couple of Sunday nights about, and Psalm 68 about ascending up in his holy hill of Zion. And so when he talks here about, in verse 31, about, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, he's come across the Jordan River now. He's in the territory where they're, in other words, he's talking about geographically, we're going up. We're not just on the journey there. We're not over here in territory moving toward it. We're now physically ascending up into Jerusalem. They're almost there, in other words. They're at the foot of the path that leads up to it. So, one guy says every approach to Jerusalem was an ascent. And that's true physically. As he goes to Jerusalem, though, and as Christ says this, in his mind, he wants them to understand this is not just a physical journey. It's to go that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He's going there and going to take himself to Jerusalem. Just like Abraham takes Isaac and lays on Isaac's back the wood for the sacrifice. You remember that story in Genesis 22? The most perfect, complete picture of the crucifixion in the Bible, as far as a type is concerned. And Abraham leaves the young boys that had been the servants with them at the foot of the mountain. And they go up. And the boys ask about what's going on. And the little lad says, where's the sacrifice? And that strange, wonderful, inexplicable verse until you read Romans, when Abraham says to his son, the Lord will provide himself a lamb. You'd never understand that verse until you get to Romans chapter 3. That's part of something that's never clear in the Bible until you get there. But once you got Romans 3, boy, you look back and say, wow, he had that planned all along. The Bible's got such strange little intricate things in it like that. I say strange in the strangely wonderful. Just ways of saying things. That when you get over here to where you figure out what the real whole picture is, you look back and you see God had it in mind all along. And you realize that the guy that wrote Genesis actually knew what was going to be in Romans thousands of years later. And so, well, how could Moses or Abraham known that? They couldn't have. Which is clear proof that they didn't write Genesis. Who wrote Genesis? The same person that wrote Romans 3. Wasn't Paul. It was God and the Holy Spirit. And the intricate little things in the Bible like that, that demonstrate that the Bible is written by someone who lived outside of the time-space continuum that we're trapped in, lived in eternity, knew the beginning, declared the end from the beginning, and put little things in the Scripture that when you get over here and you've got the fullness of understanding, you look back and you say, how did he do that? He had to know this. But nobody knew this at the time but God himself. And to me, it's just one of those things that just makes you, well, it just makes Bible study extremely fascinating to me. And one of those things that extols the wisdom and the manifold wisdom of God all through his word. Anyway, if I get caught up in that, we'll never get back to verse 31 here. And all the things were, and all the things that are written by the prophet concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Well, what's written? For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. That's the base betrayal of God's chosen people. Rather than embracing their Messiah, they turn him over to the Gentiles. He's not worthy. He came to his own and his own received him not. Get away! And threw him out among the Gentiles. When they put him out among the Gentiles, they wanted him killed. Crucify him. They didn't have the courage to do it themselves. They hired somebody. I mean, theirs was the worst. They hired somebody else to do it for them. How low down do you have to be? I mean, it's bad to go kill somebody. How much lower down are you? That's just the kids going through. How much lower down are you when instead of doing it yourself, you hire somebody else to do your dirty work? So your hands can be. Oliver Green used to talk about somebody. He said somebody was so low down, they're lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. That's about how low down that is. Come with me. You notice how it says he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles? Compare that with Acts chapter number 2. When Peter, and by the way, maybe you want to stop in Luke 24 on the way there. Luke 24, verse number 43. Make it verse 44. Luke 24, 44. And he, that's Christ, said unto them, that's his disciples, they're in the upper room, the apostles. He said unto them, this is the evening of the resurrection. He was resurrected in the morning of this day. In the afternoon, he traveled to where the disciples are, appears to them in the upper room here. And he says to them in verse 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and the repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Never, I know you. It's said by grace believers and grace teachers and mid-acts dispensationalists sometime. But don't fall for the idea that nobody knew about the cross before Paul. I know that's an idea that Cornelius Stamm teaches and presses very diligently. When I worked with Mr. Stamm, I used to argue with him about that, and you never argued with Mr. Stamm successfully. But the idea that nobody knew about the cross, that Jesus was going to die on the cross, and that there would be any value in his death until Paul, that passage right there says it isn't true. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name among all nations. There's the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And his sufferings in verse 44 were to fulfill what were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That's the three divisions of a Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament. What the difference is this. The fact of the cross, the fact that he was going to die, the fact that he was going to be delivered to the Gentiles, that he was going to be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on and scourged and then put to death, and that he's going to rise the third day, those facts are prophesied in Scripture. What isn't prophesied is the meaning of those events. That's what's revealed to Paul. Is the meaning, the fullness of what those events would mean. Not just that they would be historical events. And because people have tried to say that the events were not prophesied, then you read these verses people then assume, well, if the events were prophesied, then the meaning also must have been prophesied. And that's when you get into trouble. That's why the Apostle Paul would preach a gospel based upon prophetic events, but which was unknown prior to his preaching. Because he's preaching a meaning to the events that was previously unknown. You follow that? That's important to get. Pastor Stam has a book called The Twofold Purpose of God. He told me time and again that he believed that was the most important book he ever wrote. I'm going to tell you, you could go your whole Christian life without reading it and be okay. Now, there's some of his books you can't. Things That Differ. Paul's Apostleship and Ministry. Moses and Paul. Acts Dispensationally Considered, especially Volume 1. Our Great Commission. Those books you need to read. Not just read them, you need to learn to study the Bible in light of the truth they teach. But the other one there, you could go along okay and not read that. And you'd be all right. My point here is that it's important to understand what's going on in Luke, because it's part of what's in the prophetic scripture. And trying to deny that it's there by saying, well, they didn't understand it. Well, the reason they didn't understand it, the reason it was hid from them is because they didn't understand it. But in Luke chapter 24, he opens their eyes that they do understand it, so it isn't hidden from them anymore. So the meaning that could be gleaned from the Old Testament scriptures is no longer hidden from them. But there is a fullness of the meaning of the cross work of Christ. Not just that it was for Israel as a propitiation so that they could have their kingdom, but there's a whole another scope of the meaning of the cross that isn't revealed till you come to Paul. That's why he would say to now declare his righteousness and so forth. So there's a completion to the story. A fellow wrote a book one time. He said, did Paul preach a prophesied gospel? And his answer was yes. Why? Because Paul preached about Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that what Paul preached, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, was according to the scriptures. Therefore, the gospel is prophesied. Beulah. That's not ding, ding, good answer. Bad answer. But he was halfway right. He was struggling with a legitimate problem. Because Paul's gospel is based, Romans 1, he says, separated into the gospel of God, promised afore in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Well, the events were prophesied, and the Savior was promised, but the meaning of the events and how the Savior would accomplish his salvation and his redemption is something that isn't fully revealed till you come to Paul. So, with that in mind, when you look at Luke 18, for me, it makes it all the more fascinating. He's delivered unto the Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Peter, having had the scriptures open, having had the dullness of understanding described in Acts in Luke 18:34, where they understood none of these things, the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. The reason it was hid from them is they didn't understand them. They didn't understand them because the eyes of their understanding were not enlightened yet. Christ did open it so they could see it. So what was previously veiled is now unveiled. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up. There it is. You killed him. You mocked him. You spit on him. You delivered him to the Gentiles. You treated him shamelessly. You killed him. And God raised him up. But notice in this verse 23, he being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, that's the same word back over in Luke 18, verse 32. He should be delivered unto the Gentiles. In Luke 18, who delivers him to the Gentiles? Israel.
in base, shameless betrayal. He came to his own received him not, they threw him out. We'll have no king but Caesar. But by the time Peter reports it in Acts 2, he understands that really there was the government of God involved here too. Look at Luke chapter 22. Christ will tell him this. Luke 22 verse 21. But behold, the hand... talking about the verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, tell me something. Does that statement say there's some value in the blood that he's going to shed? What's the value? It's going to ratify the new covenant. And that was the prophesied value in the blood of the cross. How it was going to be possible that that new covenant could be established and sins forgiven, justification being granted, and sanctification, eternal life being imparted, it's just stated. It's never explained. It's just stated. Paul explains it. But there is value. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with you on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. Determined by who? By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Revelation 13 says he was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, he says he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb without spot and blemish. Before Jesus Christ created heaven and earth, he knew he was going to go to the cross. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God had already understood that that was going to be a necessity if he created man. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. That's two sides of the coin. That's God using the wrath of men. The free will choice of rebellion to praise him. Now you can't understand how that comes about, how that's possible till you come to Paul, and how you understand why, how God kept a secret that nobody knew about, that allowed man and Satan to do their worst, thinking they were doing their best, and God, in his wisdom, had a plan for your redemption in it, the redemption of all mankind. You don't understand the explanation of it till you get to Paul. But the clarity of it is pretty clear here that it's a fact. So when Christ says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, he understands that that's the rejection and the betrayal of his people. But he also understands, as he's saying it, it's part of the plan. You see, over there in Hebrews 12, he says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He fully knew what was in Jerusalem and where he was going and what was going to happen when he got there. You go back to chapter 9 and he says, I'm going to go and be slain. Son of Man's going to be slain. When you come here, look at the details he adds to it. Delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spitted on, scourged, death. Even the death of the cross. This listing here is far more horrific. Yet he doesn't back up from it. He doesn't retreat from it. Having loved them, he loved them to the end, John 13 says. He told his mother, John 2, for this hour, my hour has not come yet. But when he gets over in John chapter 12, he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. Now's the time. Being mocked, spitted on, spitefully entreated, spitted on, and put him to death. While he's in the hands of the Gentiles, that's what the Gentiles are going to do to him. Israel, in the betrayal of betrayals, rejects him into the hands of the Gentiles. When the Gentiles get him, they mock him. They spitefully entreat him. They spit on him. They scourge him, which is preparatory to killing him. So you can't blame Israel alone. You know who really killed him? The guy had the movie out about the Passion of Christ a year or so ago. And everybody says it's anti-Semitic. You know what the crucifixion of Christ is? The crucifixion of Christ isn't anti-Semitic. Who killed him? Romans. It's anti-Roman, too. You see, the cross is humanity's sin. Look over to Acts chapter number 4. Acts chapter number 4. Verse number 25. Talking about God, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Now the interpretation. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, the crucifixion of Christ was humanity's sin. Not just Israel, but everybody's. The Gentiles joined together with Israel. And you notice in chapter 18, verse 33, they shall scourge him and put him to death. There's nothing quite so appalling and terrible as the murder of Jesus. But you know, the death of the Lord, the murdering, demonstrating the sin of humanity, that's also manifest as an ultimate manifestation of grace. Thus while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. It's good to know something later on from Romans about what's going on here. And then he says, to be raised again. And they understood none of these things. This thing was saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now I believe Christ knew what was there. But they didn't. But that tells me something. In spite of all that you can read in that about being delivered to the Gentiles and about being mocked and so shamelessly treated and killed and then raised again, yet they didn't get it. The true significance of it was beyond them. Peter would say, not so, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. They don't get it. And yet, they'd been preaching the gospel for 3 years. Almost 3.5 years at this point. Now, Paul says that the gospel he preached was how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you don't know he's going to die, how would you know he's going to die for your sins? If you don't understand he's going to be raised again, how can you preach that he rose again the third day? Well, you can't. But these fellows had been doing it. Come with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse number 14. Christ is talking to the same group of guys. And he tells them that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Hold your hand there and go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse number 23. Matthew 4:23. Actually, you should start back in verse 17. Matthew 4:17. From that time, that's the time John was put into prison, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John the Baptist was preaching. Verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And he's going around preaching that gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So Christ began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And all the time between chapter 4 and chapter 24, they're preaching that gospel of the kingdom. Now you notice in Matthew 24, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And by the way, had these men at this point learned anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? When he told them about it, did they understand it? No. Did they get it? No. Was it hid from them? Yes. It's not opened up to them until after the resurrection. You understand, folks, if you can preach the gospel of the kingdom and not know about the death, burial, and resurrection, even about the facts of it, you can't be preaching the gospel of the grace of God Paul preached. Don't let somebody say to you there's only one gospel in the Bible. When they do, just yawn real big, stick your fingers in your ears and hold them there till you're sure they're talking about something else. Or go turn on Jay Leno or Dave Letterman or Caillou. If you don't have a three-year-old, you don't know who Caillou is. Or watch the Wiggles or do something productive for yourself. Again, if you don't have a three-year-old around, you don't know who the Wiggles are. But, I mean, you know, go read Pogo and Little Abner for you old codgers. You know who that is now, see? But don't listen to people that don't have any more knowledge and understanding or appreciation for God's Word than to tell you there's only one gospel in the Bible. What they're doing is they're promoting their Calvinistic, amillennial, anti-dispensational doctrinal statements. That's all they're doing. They're not teaching you Bible. And I don't care how much they jump up and down, scream hot bloody murder about what you believe, what you don't believe. The fact is, verse 34 is real clear that on the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, when he the third time tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised again, they still don't get it. Even though they've been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years. So, that's a tremendously important dispensational verse right there. Now, we'll pick up in verse 35 next time, where we'll pick up some of the issues about the blindness and the necessity of Israel to get over that blindness and to embrace that kingdom message in these two incidents with the blind guy and Zacchaeus. All right. Okay, Book of Luke's fun. I enjoy